Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the earth to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Wow. He's only 50 years away from being 1,000, eh? May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look in and think about your servant Noah this morning, we pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So these past few Sundays, we've been thinking a little bit about the life of this amazing Old Testament personality, this person called Noah, the son of Lamech. And Noah's name, of course, meant comforter or shelter. As the people of God, just a few hundred years even after the creation, and after the entrance of sin had brought so much sorrow and discomfort and horror into the world, we have the people of God, God's elect, looking for this deliverer that had been promised to our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, a deliverer who would destroy the works of Satan and would eventually remove the curse. And of course, all of the godly seed at that time, they were looking forward to the coming of this Savior who would deliver them. And so Noah is given a name from his father that even is a name that even rings and voices and speaks of this great hope and promise that the people were looking for. And as we saw, Noah is described in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it is in verse 7, we read there, by faith Noah, having been warned by God of things not yet seen, obeyed God and built the ark, and he's held up as an example of somebody who had faith and was looking forward to the promise and the coming of the Messiah. And so we have that story of God giving Noah the instructions on how to build the ark, God causing Noah and his sons and all the creatures of the earth to enter that ark, and that ark being buoyed up for many days, and then God fulfilling his promise at the end of those days with the water receding. And so it's just an incredible story. And Noah is no doubt a type or a foreshadowing of that greater deliverer, that greater comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would provide eternal salvation for his elect by going to the cross. And Noah's life and Noah's name and Noah's life and Noah's story is a little blessed picture for foreshadowing of that greater thing that God was going to do through the Son of God who would become incarnate. So as we think about this passage here, particularly this ninth passage and the first eight verses, as a title, if there was any title that I would use for my message this morning, I guess I would call it God's Reset. God's Reset, because that is essentially what God is doing here. He's doing something that should seem very familiar to us and similar to what he done even in the first chapter of Genesis. And we even see language used here that's even reflective of the story of the original creation with Adam and Eve and their fall. God blessed Noah and said what? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so we see here the continuation of that creation mandate with Noah. God, out of grief, God, out of sorrow because of the evils that had been displayed by the human race on the earth that God, this wonderful good earth that God had created, God was grieved and decided that he was going to cleanse all of the earth in his perfect goodness, in his perfect wisdom. And so he brings that flood as a judgment upon all of the world because of the horrible violence and corruption that had been passed on throughout the human race. But God in his mercy chooses to save Noah. And we have Noah described as a righteous man. We have Noah described as a man who found favor, found grace in the eyes of God. But we know from the whole of Scripture, particularly the writings of Paul, that even Noah did not deserve the grace of God, because all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And so God's mercy of revealing himself to Noah and even giving Noah the ability to receive God's message was no doubt an act of God's sovereign grace as well. And so we have a very similar story here in chapter 9, very similar to the story of creation in the beginning. And it's amazing how often there's references to the term floods, how often God uses water in the Bible. He uses water in his act of creation. He brings this wonderful, orderly planet out of this watery mixture that's described in Genesis chapter 1 there. And then he, to cleanse the earth because of man's evil, what does he do? He brings a flood upon the earth and water washes away all of the evil upon the planet and preserves Noah and his sons, and also preserves his creation. And God is obviously interested in his creation. One of the greatest evidences of God's providences and God's as being the provider is the story of Noah and the story of the flood, because God preserves his creation. And God preserves his elect in Noah. And it's as though God wants to reset and he wants to restart. And we heard about half a year ago, maybe half a year ago after the COVID epidemic, we have our Prime Minister Trudeau at the UN announcing that this COVID thing has provided an opportunity for a great reset. And what Trudeau was talking about there was like an economic reset, basically a opportunity to promote global socialism and communism. Well, here in Genesis chapter 9, we have God's reset. And in God's reset, in Noah's time, God cleansed the whole planet. God judged the world because of man's sin, and saved, revealed his mercy and his grace in saving Noah. And so it's as though God is starting over in Genesis chapter 9. But there's nuances. There's new things here. There's things that are different than at the time of Adam and Eve. Because we know that when God created his creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, after he created something, what what was announced. And God saw that it was good. All of it was good. There was no evil. There was no corruption. And there was no curse. But now after the fall in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 9 here, with this, in the story of Noah, we have God kind of starting over here, kind of a reset. And so there are things that are very similar, the same creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was a commandment given to Adam and Eve. It was also a commandment given to Noah, and I believe that it's a commandment also given to all of humanity. To be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But now something is also added in verse 2. There's a new dimension that's added. Because remember, in the beginning, in the creation with Adam and Eve, you have God bringing all of the animals to Adam and Adam naming all of the animals. You have God causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and God creating Adam's helpmate from his rib. And you have a harmony that exists between humanity and the animal world, the biological world, because there's no death, and there's no eating of meat before. The fall in Genesis chapter 9. So in this reset that God does after he's judged the world and cleansed it of evil and starts over again, he does something rather unique. He says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." So there still is an order. God still preserves an orderly creation. But there's a new dimension that's added now. The dimension is the curse. The curse which produces death and decay and sorrow and guilt and suffering and disharmony between the animal world and disharmony between man and the weather and man and the vegetative growth that God created for man to use. And of course, the greatest example is man and beast, man and animal. And now there's this fear and this dread of humanity. And I've always found it so fascinating in the Old Testament the way God sometimes uses wild animals as a judgment even upon people. And we can think of the people in the north there in Samaria at the time of the kings who were mixing the true religion with paganism and being encouraged to do so by the Babylonians, and then God sending wild beasts amongst them to judge the people, to try to drive the people back to him. And so there's this fear now, this wildness in the animal kingdom. And we're all aware of that. But can you imagine what it would be like to not believe in the curse and have to explain all of these horrible phenomenons, all this disharmony between creatures and creation, and it all starts because of what? Man's disobedience to his creator. And then the whole world is thrown into chaos. And yet God, in his sovereignty, God in his goodness and his love and his mercy, having this plan of redemption from the foundation of the world, he even still preserves this and keeps this world going. Isn't that truly amazing, brothers and sisters, that he does that? Otherwise, what would happen? This world would just disintegrate because we would just all go crazy, as humanity often tends to do anyways. So God puts his fear in the animal kingdom. There's this fear of animals towards human beings and human beings towards some animals. And there's this new dimension. Man is now given stipulation to eat meat. Man cannot, not, verses 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 9. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So here's another new dimension. Unlike Adam and Eve, who ate of every herb of the garden, now the stipulation is given to eat creatures. So is it ungodly to eat meat? It is certainly not. We're commanded, the scripture allows us, permits us to do it. And people, veganism and vegetarianism is very popular, and it's being promoted even by the World Economic Forum. Even they are trying to get us to eat less meat. In fact, they tell us that by the year 2030, that we will eat less meat, and that will be better for us and for all of the creation, which I think is just a lot of nonsense, but because the Bible permits us to eat meat. But yet there was another law that was also added, and that is the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And of course, this is also extended on into the law. This is extended on into the law. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10 says something pretty well the same thing. And so does Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23. Well, was this for health reasons they were to bleed these animals? Well, I don't possibly, but never heard any like really convincing arguments for that. But I would like to suggest another reason why. Because if we think back of the context, why has God brought this terrible flood upon the earth? Why has God judged humanity? Because humanity is corrupt. But what is God especially appalled at? He's appalled at their violent behavior. He's appalled that they slaughter and kill and torture each other. And so I believe this is God's way of saying, I don't want you to be bloodthirsty people. I permit you to eat meat. I permit you to eat flesh. But I don't want you to be violent, bloodthirsty people. We think that there's been people in the world that have even eaten other people. Horrible. This is ungodly. God has given us stipulations for what we should eat even and what we shouldn't. And God permits us to eat all animals. But God doesn't want us to be bloodthirsty people. And I believe that parents, it's very expedient for parents and especially fathers to teach their children about the correct use of God's creation, particularly when it comes to animals and livestock. Well, I've gone hunting before, and I rather enjoy hunting, and I may go hunting this fall with my son. But my kids can tell you that as they were raised by me when I was with them, my kids were taught that some killing is necessary. Killing is sometimes necessary, and killing animals is sometimes necessary, and sometimes you have to kill animals to eat, to survive. But killing, the act of killing itself, is something that you should never take pride and pleasure in. It should be something that abhors you, something that you're maybe even hesitant to do. I know you're a soldier in a war, you have to do it. But it should never be something that God's people take pleasure in. And whenever I meet people that like to kill, that take pleasure in it, I don't know, for me that's always a red flag. So God permits human beings the use of animals, the use of livestock. But God doesn't want us to just be merciless, bloodthirsty people. And we know the Bible has stipulations even for how to treat your livestock. We read about how your oxen are always to be fed when they're doing their work. You're not to just drive them without their oat bag. They're to be fed. And we know the writer of the Proverbs says, a righteous man regards the life of his beast. So our relationship with God should be especially reflected in the way we treat one another, but also in the way we do treat lower creatures. And that's not to say that lower creatures, animals, should be put above human beings. And verses 5 and 6, there's something else that is also stipulated. So these are covenant stipulations here. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So there is a institution of capital punishment for human beings that violate God's command, but also for animals that destroy man. And what is the reason? Because man is made in the image of God. And what makes man different than an animal? Because man is made in a particular way, in a special way, in the image of God. We don't read in Genesis 1 and 2 of God taking the dust of the earth and blowing into it and it becoming a buffalo or elephant or whatever kind of animal. We read of God taking the dust of the earth, breathing it to the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. So God has placed man at the head of creation. And that isn't just something new. That was from the very beginning also. But now there's these complications. Now we've complicated it like we usually do. Why? Because we disobeyed God. And so now you have God having to enter in with all these other laws to restrain man's evil and to show man his inability to live up to the law and keep God's law. And God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying, and lo, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. I don't know if as a kid you were ever silly enough to try to look for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I did once. Man, I tell you, I ran through miles through long grass trying to get to it. That rainbow just kept on moving on me. I gave up. But the rainbow is one of the most precious symbols that God has given to humanity. Because it's a symbol of what? It's God's promise that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now, I know if you'd have been living in southern Alberta in 2013, you might have been wondering about that as you're floating down the river. But that's God's promise. Yes, there are floods that still happen today. But this kind of a catastrophic flood that is described here in Genesis, God has promised that there will never be that kind of a flood again. And God said, this is the proof, the rainbow. But isn't it sad that people have taken God's covenant symbol to man of the rainbow? God's covenant symbol, particularly the special covenant symbol for his elect, and they have corrupted it and used it to what? To bolster and as a symbol of their movement. And of course, I'm talking about the homosexuals. I'm talking about the sodomites and the lesbians who have stolen that symbol and corrupted it and used it. And have completely forgot about the circumstances under which God gave it. God gave it when? After he judged the world. And what these people forget is that God is going to judge the world again. And Peter in his epistles goes into great depth. And God will never again judge the world by water. He's promised that. But in the future, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, God is going to purge the world once again. But how is he going to do it? He's going to do it this time with fire. He's going to do it with fire. And once again, the earth is going to be purged for God's elect. And we're going to spend eternity. If you're born again, you are going to spend eternity with the living God if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And so when we see that beautiful rainbow up there in the sky, the first thing we should think of is God. And we should think of God's promise. Oh, you promised Noah. You promised Noah's generation that what? You would never destroy the world again that way. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. Somebody far greater than Noah. The person, the deliverer that Noah was looking forward to has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. And he has gone to the cross for us. And he has experienced God's judgment, God's wrath for God's elect. Particularly for God's elect, he has done that. And he has experienced the wrath of God in a way that you and I will never experience, because you and I will never experience the wrath of God if you're born again of the Spirit of God this morning. You will never experience eternal damnation if you're born again this morning. Yes, in this life, God may chasten us. He may sometimes bring difficult circumstances into our lives, often to remind us, to wake us up, to look back to him. But God's elect will never finally fail. On the judgment day, the devil is not going to be able to say to Jesus, look, there's some of your people down here. You couldn't save them. That is not going to happen. Because the Lord, he's begun a good work in you, and he's going to continue that work in your life. And so when we see that great bow in the sky, let us remember Noah and the promise to Noah. And the fact that Noah and the story of Noah and his family even represents that promise. So we look forward, brothers and sisters, to greater things, to better things even, that God has done. Noah was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. You and I live this side of the cross. And we've been so blessed living this side of the cross and experience things probably in a way even greater than those Old Testament saints sometimes did. So we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that even though things could get really messy, God is still on the throne. And just as in the days of Noah, God will preserve us also, because the Lord Jesus Christ is an ark for all of God's Noahs. And the story of Noah points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great pictures in the Bible of the gospel is the great river of the water of life that flows out of the temple of God. This great river that symbolizes the grace of God and the healing of the nations to those who will drink freely of the water of life that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. And so may God bless us as we remember his covenant promises and look forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning and the example of the Old Testament saints, and yet also the examples of sometimes their failures and the weaknesses in their faith. And yet we thank you that even though they stumbled, and even though sometimes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doubted you, we thank you that you always came through and that you always continued to work faith in them. And so we pray also for ourselves also as we face sometimes doubts and fears. We pray that you would continue to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of his second coming and the removal of the curse. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.